and to practice and practice and practice pronouncing names. Well, that's hard. That's a hard one. There's no doubt about that. Always tease when somebody comes up to me and they don't know what the scripture reading is, and they ask me, I say, well, it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, somewhere around the 9th verse. And if you look, all that is a list of the begats. And those names are hard to pronounce in English. I get some really dirty looks when I say that. Some of these guys don't love me near as much after I give them that option to do that. But we're here today. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to have survived the men's retreat. If you didn't get a chance to go, plan on it next year. It was a great retreat. Of course, it all ended up being our backup plan and did an outstanding job. And I was kind of impressed that he did that on such short notice, especially. Really great lessons, really great fellowship, really great time we had. And I appreciate Alan and his hard work and dedication in getting that set up. I know he's been working on that for several months. So appreciate that. Scripture tells us in John 1 that from his fullness we've received grace upon grace. You know, God has given us grace. And when we talk about Mephibosheth, we're going to talk about a story of grace. And that's what it's really about. A part of me thinks it's a story of love. The story of love for David, for Jonathan, and that David's love for Jonathan was such that he wanted to extend that love to the son of Jonathan, and that's what it's about. And there's some truth to that, but it's really a story of grace. Grace upon grace. You could say blessing upon blessing if you look at it, but grace comes to a comes at a cost. Grace is not free. You know, we think sometimes that if we give someone a gift, it's free for them. But it costs somebody something. It costs the giver something. In fact, in John 1 and verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know what price Jesus had to pay to provide grace for us? It involved that cross. It involved the life that he lived. It involved dying in humility and humiliation so that we could experience the grace that we get. So we need to understand that a little bit. In order to wrap our minds about that or around that idea of grace and an expensive grace like that, we're going to look at an Old Testament story that's going to tell us what grace is all about. That's what the story of Mephibosheth is all about. Mephibosheth is hardly the first name anybody thinks of when they think of reading the book of Samuel. You start reading the books of Samuel, you start thinking of Saul and David and the things that are going on there. And Mephibosheth is just like a side character. He's not even a really important character in the story at all. He's just there, I think he's just there so that God can show us what grace looks like. Because the Old Testament is supposed to be a schoolmaster for us so that we can see and learn about God as we read about there. He shows us a side of God through David that maybe we wouldn't see otherwise. And so I think that's why it's there. Years ago, there was a book written. It was compiled by Stuart Hample and Eric Marshall. It's called Children's Letters to God. And a bunch of third graders wrote letters to God, and he recorded some of their letters so that we could see their letters and maybe get an idea into the mind of a third grader. Things like, Dear God, are you really invisible or is that just a trick? Or, Dear God, did you mean for giraffe to look like that or was it an accident? Neil says, Dear God, I went to this wedding and they kissed right in church. Is that okay? Lois says, Dear God, I like the Lord's Prayer best of all. Did you have to write it a lot or did you get it right the first time? Darla says, Did you really mean do unto others as they do unto you? Because if you did, then I'm going to fix my brother. That one's a little scary. Dear God, please send Dennis Clark to a different camp this year. Peter. This is one of my favorites. Dear God, if you watch in church on Sunday, I'll show you my new shoes. Joanne wants to know why all the things you said are in red. Dear God, is it true my father won't get in heaven if he uses his bowling words in the house? Or his golf words, maybe. I don't know. Dear God, mommy says all babies cry, but I don't think baby Jesus did. You must know the answer, so please write back. We have a bet. Do you have any questions? If you could ask God a question, what one question would you ask him or what questions would you ask him? We talk all the time about, you know, when I get to heaven, I can't wait to find out blah, 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 or what really happened here or how they responded there or what. I really have some questions I want to ask. And we've got all these questions we think. But if you could ask God one question today, what would your question be? And I think for many of us, the question would be, do you really love me as much as it says you do? Do you really love me that much? Because of all the questions in the world, there's not another that matters as much. There's not another that touches as deeply and reaches as deeply into us. I've made no secret that I did not enjoy Greek class in college. In fact, I've shared the words using the three words that I use most often, I hate Greek. So everybody knows that I didn't care for Greek, but there was one lesson we had that wasn't so bad. In fact, there was one lesson in Greek class that I actually enjoyed, and I was kind of amazed by that. We were reading from the Septuagint. That's the same translation that Jesus and the apostles had access to, and so we're reading from the Septuagint, and maybe it was because of that, and maybe it was because by that point, we were able to translate most of it without having to translate, go back to a dictionary for every single word. We had enough knowledge by then that we could actually read it and translate it for ourselves. Or maybe because instead of memorizing conjugations and declensions, we're actually reading God's word. I'm not sure exactly why it was, but I loved that story. It looked like this. That's our scripture reading from this morning in Greek. And so when you start reading about it, you say, hey, wait a minute, I don't understand that. I don't read it very well. Well, we read it a little bit better when we were doing that. Maybe it's because it's such a tremendous story of grace is why I loved it so much when we read about Mephibosheth. You know, David is referred to as a man after God's own heart. And you know, if you take an x-ray of a heart, you can get a really good picture of what it looks like. And so maybe as we look at David today and we look at his heart, we can maybe get a little closer look at God's heart as we look at the x-ray of that and see that. Our main characters in our story today are King David and Mephibosheth. Now, Ziba is an even more minor character than Mephibosheth, although he's mentioned as many times or more in Scripture, and his name's a whole lot easier to say, so maybe we should be talking about Ziba. But our study talks about Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, the name means to shatter or be greatly ashamed. His grandfather was Saul. His dad was Jonathan. His birth name was Merib-Baal. We find that when we read over in Chronicles, that Merib-Baal was his birth name, which means either protected by Baal or contending against Baal. It's kind of hard to tell which of those it was meant as when they gave him that name, because as you look at his brother's name, Ishbosheth has the same kind of connotation, that he was of Baal, which is kind of odd that Saul would name his children that way. But we see that as we look at his name. The culture at that time was such that when a new king took his office, when a new king became the ruler, what he would do is kill off all the members of the opposing king, all the members of their family. That way you don't have anybody coming back later saying, no, wait a minute, I'm the rightful king. And you don't have to worry about all the controversy of a possible revolution as people try to make that person, you know, it's just made sense back in those days to do that. And not that long ago, it still made sense to do that. When the Romanov family, after Nicholas the Tsar had abdicated the throne because of the communist threat from Lenin and others, his family tried to flee Russia. And the whites, that's what they called the white army that was supporting of the Tsar, the whites tried to get them safely across Russia. Their idea was to get across to the Pacific Ocean and across the Pacific Ocean into Alaska where they would be safe. But along the way, the Reds, the communists, caught up with Nicholas and his family. They killed Nicholas and cut off his head and put it on a pole so everybody could see it. They killed all his family. They emptied two full magazines of ammunition into the head of his son to make sure that he was dead. They finally killed little Anastasia, last of all, the youngest of the children. And they murdered the entire family simply so that there could never be another Romanov come along and claim heir to the throne. Now, for many years, people thought Anastasia had lived, that she had grown up in Germany or Hungary, and they thought that for many years till they found her body and her remains about 10 years ago and verified that she was, in fact, killed. So it's understandable that when news comes to the nurse that Jonathan and Saul have been killed, and the next heir to the throne is young Mephibosheth, he's about 5 years old, his nurse is responsible for him, it's understandable that she immediately grabs the boy and flees the palace. She's trying to protect this kid. She knows that his life is in danger because that's what happens. And she knows it. And you might think, well, why is she carrying him? He's 5 years old. Here's a question. If you're a parent, you already know the answer to this. When you have word that a tornado is coming, when you have word that something dire is about to happen, when you have word that you are in grave danger or your child is in grave danger, when they're 5 years old and still toddling, do you grab them by the hand and run and drag them, or do you pick them up? She picked him up. But he's five. He's not a little baby. Five-year-olds are not as easy to carry as little babies are. And somewhere along the way, either she dropped the boy or she fell on top of the boy, and he ends up crippled in his feet for the rest of his life. Some translators actually think that that terminology there means that he's paralyzed, not just crippled in his feet, but paralyzed. I'm not sure exactly on that. My Greek is weak, and my Hebrew is non-existent, so I just have to go by what they write in their books when you read about that kind of stuff. This morning, we're going to look at some similarities between Mephibosheth and our own spiritual lives as we look at grace. What we're going to see is that on one hand, sin cripples us, just like he was crippled. On another hand, sin makes us enemies of God, just like in so many ways, a contender to the throne would be an enemy to the king. And so we're going to look at that a little bit. And we're going to start with the idea that grace begins in the throne room. Grace begins in the throne room. In our story, in 2 Samuel 9, in the same chapter there, if you go back a few verses from our scripture reading to where that chapter begins, and David said, "Is there anyone still left? Or still anyone left of the house of Saul, that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake." So David's got this plan. He wants to show kindness because he loved Jonathan. Like I said, it's a love story here. David loved Jonathan. In fact, it says in one place that his love for Jonathan was stronger than that of a man for a woman. Not that they were homosexually involved, but that he cared for him so deeply that it was more than you could imagine. It was more than a husband and wife's relationship. They were so bound together as brothers that their love was that great for each other. You know, you wonder, maybe David's real plot, and he's plotting here because David was known to plot occasionally. Maybe David had a plot going on here. Let's get this kid in here and we're going to take care of him. Yeah, we're going to take care of him, all right? We're going to make sure that he's eliminated. Maybe that's the deal, but that's not what happens. Verse 2 says, "There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. They called him to David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' He said, 'I am your servant.' The king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul?'" You see what's going on here? David doesn't know if there's anybody still alive from the house of Saul. He and Ishbosheth had already had their side wars, and Ishbosheth had already been killed. "Is there not anybody still left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "Well, there's still a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet." We first learn of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 4:4, where we find out that he gets crippled there. That's the first time we ever hear about him, and we know very little about him other than that. It says he's lame in his feet from an accident. It happened on the same day that his father and grandfather had died in battle, or as soon as they found out about it. Maybe not the same day. It may have taken a few days for the news to get back to the castle, but at some point. And again, the nurse gathered him up, and she fled with him because she was afraid that they were going to kill the royal baby to destroy the line. And she loved him. She'd been raising him as her own son. He's 5 years old. She'd do anything to protect that child, and so she runs and takes him and puts him to a safe place. By the time our narrative happens, Mephibosheth is probably somewhere around 21 years old. And so it's not that he's a little baby anymore. He's already got a son of his own named Micah. So he's a grown man. But the idea of David's grace towards him is the same as the idea of God's grace towards us. It doesn't originate with us. It originates in the throne room. The love that David had, the forgiveness that David had, the mercy that David had, the grace that David gave started with David's idea. It wasn't because Mephibosheth said, "Hey, by the way, David, you're a great king now. Why don't you take me in?" No, that didn't happen. Mephibosheth's still hiding when David looks for him. He has to look for him because he's not even sure there's anybody still alive. He just has this desire to show mercy. You know our God desires to show mercy for us. He knows where we are, but like Adam and Eve, so often we try to hide from God when we've done things that are wrong. We try to pretend like, well, maybe God doesn't know. Or since he does know, maybe we can avoid punishment if we can avoid being in his direct influence. And so we do those kind of things. We must wonder sometimes about them because grace starts with God. It doesn't start with us. Hebrews 4 says that we can draw with confidence to the throne of grace so we can receive mercy and grace. You know, Mephibosheth went to the throne of grace, but I'm not sure he showed very much confidence. As we continue with the story, we'll see that. One of the things we see is that grace finds us where we are. God's grace finds us no matter where we are, whether we're in the king's palace or whether we're trying to hide from the king somewhere. In 2 Samuel 9 and verse 4, as we continue in our same narrative there, it says, "The king said to him," to Ziba, "where is he?" Speaking of Melchizedek. "And Ziba said to the king, 'He's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar.'" Wow. He's in low Debar. The word literally means no pasture or no word. He is in the sticks with the hicks. I mean, he's as far from anywhere as he could possibly be. There's no way you're going to find him there. He is gone. He's eliminated his name. He's changed everything about him. He's doing everything he can to hide from you. Sounds kind of like witness protection, doesn't it? He's trying to be safe. They're trying to keep him safe from you specifically. But I know where he is. He's over here. He's in somebody else's house under their authority. You know, according to the prior destiny or the prior dynasty of Saul, Mephibosheth was next in line for the throne. It would have been Saul, and then it would have went to his oldest son, Jonathan, and then it would have passed from Jonathan to his oldest son, Mephibosheth. So technically, he's in line for the throne, and maybe, you know, David could have seen him as a rival or a threat, but he's running, he's hidden. Not just a little ways from Jerusalem, but way up on the other end of the country from Jerusalem. But David didn't see him as a threat. It wasn't like Ishbosheth. You know, when David came to Baal-ram, that's the story that we see in 2 Samuel 16, we see this guy Shimei. And Shimei comes out and he starts throwing rocks at him. Now, that's kind of a funny story. I mean, when you read it, it is kind of a funny story. Somebody says, you want me to just go over and kill him? Because the rocks ain't hurting nobody. And he's yelling and screaming and stuff like that. David said, no, leave him alone. Just leave him alone and don't worry about him. But Shimei is one of Saul's followers. Shimei would have gladly taken Mephibosheth and put him back on the throne. You see what's going on here? There were many people in those days that would have been glad to put Mephibosheth back on the throne because Saul was the rightful king and he was the rightful heir to the throne, as you look at that. And here's his uncle, Ishbosheth, that's going to wage war against David as we look at that. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, we see that Abner, the head of the army, grabs Ishbosheth and says, hey, we'll make you the king. Now, Ishbosheth is Saul's second son. Jonathan's been killed in battle along with Saul. Ishbosheth is left, and Abner says, hey, we'll make you king. And so for 7 years or so, he waged war against David until finally he was defeated and the battle was over with. So David didn't get to be king in Jerusalem during that time because they were still at war. And I think sometimes we miss that sometimes. This is Mephibosheth's uncle. There's no reason for anyone to think other than the idea that if Mephibosheth came into the palace, he would end up desiring or others would desire for him to be king. I think sometimes we miss that when we read this story. I think sometimes we don't see that. His position in life kind of mirrors ours, though. You know, sometimes we think we ought to be king in our own castle. Sometimes we think we deserve to be in charge. Sometimes we think that we ought to be something special until we look at who we are and we realize our sinfulness and we find ourselves also in Lo Debar, in the desert, away from God, maybe like a prodigal feeding pigs. Oh, my favorite part of that story says when he came to his senses, well, praise God for coming to our senses sometimes. Maybe like a woman going to a well in the hottest part of the day, all the way out in desolation, as far from everybody and as far from hope as she could possibly be. Maybe like a young man who thought he was following God, who sees a bright light that lets him recognize that there's more to life than what he's doing and that he's actually in direct opposition to the plan of God as Saul traveled down that road to Damascus. Grace found the prodigal. Grace found the woman at the well. Grace found Saul on the road. And praise God, grace has found many of us. Praise God for that. Not that we ever deserved it, but that we were in a far place, separated, just like Mephibosheth was. And God's grace was sufficient for us. You know, I think we need to understand that. Because sin puts us under Satan's control. Colossians 1 and 13 says that he, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I don't know that most people in the world who are not Christians realize that they're either in the domain of darkness or in the kingdom of God. I don't know that many Christians realize that you have two choices. You can be in the domain of darkness or you can be in the kingdom of God. You can be in either kingdom you choose. And that's the thing, is a lot of people choose because that's what they've done, whatever you've done. You can run off into darkness, and you can hide in darkness, and you can try to get away from darkness, but God's grace calls out to you, and God's grace says, don't stay there. That's a dry and arid place. That's a place where there is no pasture. That's a place where there is no refreshing water. That's a place where there is no hope. Why would you want to stay there? And yet so many people in the world are there. And the answer is they don't know how to get out. The answer is they don't understand the grace of God. The answer is maybe they haven't heard the message of God's great love for them. The answer is, in our case sometimes, we just don't feel worthy. And that's where grace comes in. Because we're not. No more worthy than Mephibosheth was. But grace finds us, no matter where we are. You know, as David invited Mephibosheth, the Savior of the world invites you today. Come out of Lodabar. Don't stay there. Don't stay there. But there's more to it than that. It's not just an invitation. Grace carries us. Mephibosheth couldn't come on his own. Verse 5 in our text says, then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. No, it's not, hey, you walk over here on your crippled feet. No, it's not, hey, you see if you can find somebody to give you a ride. No, it's not, hey, take public transportation. No, it's, I'm going to send people to you who are going to bring you to me. That's what God did for us. He sent his son to us to bring us to him. Not that we had to come all by ourselves, but that he wanted to make sure we got here. Oh, he loved us so much. Verse 6 says, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, came. I want you to look at this. David did something for him he couldn't do for himself. He must have been terrified when the messengers came and said, David wants you to come to the palace. Maybe he was even more terrified when the chariot showed up and they said, oh, by the way, you're coming with us. Maybe that might have been for him the idea that, hey, I'm about to go for my execution. I'm not sure. I've got a pretty good idea of what he thought, because verse 6 says that when he gets there, he comes to David and he falls on his face and pays homage. He's terrified. He's terrified. He doesn't know he's about to be honored. He doesn't realize. Do you know when we come to God, how often do we come to God and we recognize our own sinfulness, we recognize our own wrongness, we recognize our own unworthiness, and we're terrified to come into the presence of God? I don't know how many Christians I've known in my life that they just quit coming to church because they felt guilty. They just quit having their Bible studies because they felt guilty. They just quit being involved in anything that was going on with their church family and with God because they felt guilty. You know what happened? The very first consequence of the very first sin, the very first lie, the very first consequence of all that mess was they felt guilty and they tried to separate themselves from God. And you know the amazing thing about that? It's not that they tried to separate themselves from God. They tried to hide from God. And God said, no, we're not having none of that. I'm coming to find you. I'm not going to leave you all by yourself. God will not leave you alone. He will not. You can try to separate yourself all you want to, but he loves you too much to let you separate yourself from him. We must know that. We must have that right here, because that'll carry us through the darkest nights and the most difficult times of life. We ought to see that when we look at that. Here's a story of grace. David said, Mephibosheth, he said, behold, I'm your servant. And all the rest of the story is about how David gave him a place at the king's table. You ever think about that? At the king's table. He ate with the king's sons from then on. You know what our God has done for you? He's made a place for you at his table. You eat with the king's son from now on. You're a joint heir with the sons of the king. We're the family of God. God has taken us from desolation, from nothingness, from no hope, from no water, from no pasture, from Lodabar, and brought us into his own glorious kingdom. And what a great blessing there is there. And the question is, how can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and attested to by those who heard him. You know, we have to understand that. Can you imagine if Mephibosheth would have refused? Nope, I'd rather stay out here in the desert. Nope, I feel safe out here in the middle of nowhere. Nope, I'm not coming up there to live in the king's palace. He would have missed out on all of the blessings that he had for the rest of his life. And folks, if we neglect the salvation of God when he offers his grace to us, we too can stay out in the wilderness if we want to. We too can stay out in the desert if we want to. We too can live without hope if that's our choice. But that's not his choice. That's not his choice at all. Here's the difference. David sent men to find Mephibosheth. God sent his son. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of God. You know, I think there's something that we ought to understand here. God did not just send somebody. God sent his son for us. That's how great his love was. David's love was great. God's love is unbelievable, unimaginable. And in Jesus' own words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he goes on, he said, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it. Could he have done that? Yes, he could have. Was the world guilty? Yes, it was. Were the sinners, had they denied God? Had they turned away from God? Had the world turned their back on God? Yes, they had. Could he have come and condemned the world? Yes, he could have, justifiably so, but he didn't come to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's why he came. Not to do the condemnation thing, not to bring justice to the world, but to bring grace to those who need it. Peter says that his divine power has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Look at this. By which, through the knowledge of him, but by which, this is through Jesus, by which, by Jesus, he's granted to us his precious and very great promises. What did it cost him to do that? It cost the death of his only son. What a price to pay for you and for me. Can we pull that song up and we're going to try to sing a song together? Deeper than the ocean and wider than the sea is the grace of the Savior for sinners like me. Sent from the Father, and it thrills my soul just to feel and to know that his blood makes me whole. His grace reaches me. Yes, his grace reaches me and will last through eternity. Now I'm under his control, and I'm happy in my soul just to know that his grace reaches me. And we're going to stop here and we're going to look at the words for the next verse of that. Higher than the mountains and brighter than the sun. It was offered at Calvary for everyone. Greatest of treasures, and it's mine today. Though my sins were as scarlet, he's washed them away. The grace of God. His grace reaches out to us. God didn't sit in heaven and say, hey, if you want to come to heaven, look me up. Here's my hashtag. Here's my call sign. Here's my email address. Here's my physical address. Here's my P.O. box. Here's my phone number. You look me up sometime when you want to talk to me. God says, I'm coming for you. I love you too much to wait for you to make the decision on your own. And so I'm going to send my son. And you're going to have that hope and that promise and that reward of eternal life. Here's the question. Have you accepted the call to come out of Lodebar and to live in the house of the Lord? To be one of his children, to sit at his table, to be a joint heir with Jesus for all time? Have you confessed your faith in him? Have you repented of your own way of life? Have you been baptized into Christ? Have your sins washed away? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you can experience the grace of our God? Or do you need to come and humble yourself today, as Mephibosheth did, recognizing your unworthiness and recognizing that he loves you anyway? Or maybe it's time for some of us to come back to our first love. The grace of God. The story of Mephibosheth. What a wonderful lesson. I like what Max said that about maybe we need to read more often. Some of these names we haven't seen very often because some of these people, we haven't read their stories very often because it's just a side character. We're so busy reading about David and we're so busy reading about Saul, and we don't realize that there's a character here that's there, I believe, specifically so that we can see God's grace in action. What a wonderful story. Are you subject to the grace of God today? Are you ready to respond to his